Hey, good morning, everybody. We are going through the book of Psalms, and this morning we're going to be in Psalm 63. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to there, and Psalm 63 is an excellent psalm. Again, it's a psalm that is written by King David, and what Psalm 63 is, it's this great outpouring of David's devotion to God, okay? One commentator said about Psalm 63, he said, this is unquestionably one of the most beautiful and touching of psalms in the whole Psalter. So Psalm 63, it's a beautiful psalm. It's a glorious psalm. And it has some great soul-stirring words, some great affection-stirring verses of devotion to God. And that's what we're going to see. But before we get going into Psalm 63, I want us to kind of put on our theological thinking hats for a minute, okay? And if you don't have one, find one quickly. And I'm going to look at a little bit of a theological issue that will help us understand what God is doing in the Bible as a whole, and also what God is doing in Psalm 63. And the issue, I just want to take a moment to look at is are we as human beings free? You know, do we as human beings have free will? And you got to be careful whenever you answer that one, because it's not a simple yes or no answer. In one sense, it is yes, we are free. In another sense, in some other ways, it's no, we are not. So how are we free? We are free in the sense that God has created us with a will that chooses, right? I mean, the Bible continually appeals to our will. It calls us to make decisions. God has given us a will with which we make real choices. We make real decisions with our will. And God does not constrain us or force us to do what we don't want to do, right? I mean, God doesn't twist your arm and you don't say, I wanted to do A, but God forced me to do B. God doesn't hold a gun to our heads and force us to do what we don't want to do. We do what we want to do every time, okay? Every time by our actions, we're proving that we're doing what we want to do. So if you're asking, are we free in that sense, if you're free to do what you want to do, then the answer is yes. We are. In that sense, yes, we have free will. And this is what people normally mean by that question. But we are not free to choose what we want. We're not free to choose what we want. We can't just decide what we want our hearts to love. Our hearts just love what they do. So we're free to do what our heart wants to do, but we are not free to change our hearts. Now, in the Bible, it talks a lot about our hearts, and in its understanding of who we are as human beings, it talks an awful lot about our heart. And God has created us so that our heart drives our life, okay? Our hearts determine what we do. Now, when the Bible talks about heart, it's not talking about that kind of four-chambered muscle that pumps blood throughout your body, okay? It's talking about the center of who all that we are as a person. Our heart is what we love. It's what we value. It's what we desire. It's the innermost part of us. And we all use the word that way. For example, if I say to my kids, you know, I love you with all of my heart, I'm not telling them, you know, Tommy, that muscle inside my chest that beats with that part of, you know, that's not what we mean. When I tell my kids, I love you with all my heart, I'm saying, I love you with all that I am, with every part of me. Now, the Bible tells us that our heart drives our life. Your heart is in the driver's seat of your life. Your heart sets the direction and every other part of you follows. I mean, it's been said, I've heard Mike Keogh say it a number of times, whatever the heart loves, the mind justifies, or the will chooses, and the mind justifies, right? Whatever the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. The heart is in the lead. The heart takes the lead and will always take the lead. And that's what Jesus meant when he said that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. That's what Jesus meant when he said, from out of the heart come evil thoughts and murdery and adultery and every other sin. They come from the heart. So whatever is in the heart, it comes out. Now, there's this misguided advice you hear out there. In every love story movie, it ends with a climax when someone says, you have to follow your heart. Now, whenever that's given, just as a warning, that's terrible advice because it's trying to get you to justify something that you should not do, okay? But in one sense, you don't have to follow your heart. You don't have to choose to follow your heart. As a human being created by God, you cannot but follow your heart. You will follow your heart every time. You can't not follow your heart. So it's not whether you're going to choose to follow your heart or not. You're going to follow your heart every time. The issue is what's in your heart. Okay? The problem is what is in our heart. See, the most serious effect of sin is not just that it comes out in bad actions. The most serious implication of sin is that it blinds us. And not only does it blind us, but it blinds us to our blindness. Sin blinds us from seeing things as they really are. And that means that we love the wrong things, and it means that we hate the wrong things. Our hearts point us in the wrong direction. Our hearts value the wrong things because we don't see truly, and then we blindly follow them. So rather than finding life, we end up in death. And we're not free to change our hearts. We're not free to choose what we want to love. And this is why before a person comes to Jesus, the Bible calls that person a slave to sin. See, they're a slave. They're in bondage to sin. They are bound by sin. And they need to be redeemed by someone else. They need to be redeemed by a Savior. So what we need is for Jesus to give us a new heart that can see things rightly rather than a heart that is blind, so that we can see how beautiful and desirable Jesus is. See, the primary problem with sin is not that we do the wrong things. These actions are just the symptoms. The primary problem is that our heart is blinded and unable to see who Jesus really is. I mean, think of most of the people who don't follow Jesus in our community. They probably think that Jesus is an okay guy. They probably don't have very big of a beef with Jesus, but they don't think that Jesus has much to offer. They don't see Jesus as delightful and beautiful and desirable. And that's because their hearts are blinded to see who Jesus really is. But once a person sees who Jesus truly is, that's when that person's life is changed. So are we free? Do we have free will? Yes, in the sense that we do whatever we want to do. Okay, we do whatever we want to do, but no, in the sense that we cannot control what our heart desires. We are absolutely dependent on God to change our hearts so that we can see Him with our hearts and so that we can choose Him. Okay, that's why the Bible is after what it's after. That's why the Bible does not just give us a list of rules that we're supposed to follow. Instead, it's aimed at our hearts. The Bible is relentlessly aimed at our affections. It is going after what we love. It is going after what we value. It is going after what we desire. God wants us to see Him for who He truly is. And that's what we're going to see in Psalm 63. Psalm 63 does not tell us what to do. It does not give us a list of actions that we're supposed to do. Instead, it is telling us whom to love. Psalm 63 is not giving us a command, but it is helping us to see what is truly valuable and desirable. See, it's not aimed at our actions. It's aimed at the affections of our heart. And what I want us to see through Psalm 63, what I want God to accomplish today through Psalm 63 in our midst, is I want us to see that Jesus is better, that Jesus is more desirable, that Jesus is supremely satisfying. Okay? So let's pray, and then we'll get digging into Psalm 63. And Heavenly Father, for us to see the glory that You tell us in Your Word, we need You to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. So Holy Spirit, would You do that here in our midst? God, would You do that work in each one of our hearts and lives for our good and for the glory of Jesus? We pray. Amen. Now, Psalm 63 is another one of those psalms that has one of those historical introductions before the body and the text of the psalm, okay? And I've been telling you that not many psalms have this, but now this is the third week in a row that we have one of these, okay? but we have one. So let's look at it quickly. Psalm 63, the introduction, again, which is part of the actual psalm. We find these words. It says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, what it tells us is that this psalm is written by King David. And he wrote this psalm, it says, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, this could be of any of one of two different times. One could be before he was king, when King Saul in Jerusalem wanted to kill him, wanted to take David's life, so David had to flee to the wilderness to save his life. Or the second time it could probably be is a later time after David was king. And it was probably at this time, the later time, because in the end of this psalm, he's going to refer to himself as the king. So it's probably when he's the king, when his son Absalom, his own son, started a rebellion against David's rule. And Absalom gained the upper hand for a short while. David had to flee from Jerusalem and go out into the Judean wilderness to save his life. And it's probably that time when David was king and his son Absalom started a rebellion against him. Now, this is a difficult time for David. Because think of that, one of his own sons, a member of his own family, was leading rebellion against him. Not just his political enemies, not just the people on the other side of the aisle, not a foreigner, this is his own son raising a rebellion against him. And David has to flee from his throne, from the capital city of Jerusalem. And now he's out in the desert. Now he's out in the wilderness all by himself. But what we see in Psalm 63 is that in this difficult time, David does not complain against God. Even though he had every reason to, he does not complain against God. Instead, this difficult time drives him to find his satisfaction fully in God. See, even though David is going through this difficult time, this is not a psalm of complaint and woe. This is a psalm of devotion to God and delight. So let's read through Psalm 63. 11 verses long. And just stay focused with this because there's some great words in this psalm. Psalm 63, starting in verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Okay, we want to look at this in three parts this morning. And the first two parts will be longer. The last part we'll hardly hit on. But what we see in the first four verses here is that God is our greatest desire. God is our greatest desire. And right off the bat, he starts with a foundation for everything that follows. Okay? But let's begin. Let's look at that. Verses 1 through 4. It says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Now when he starts off the psalm, he starts it off right at the beginning. Look at the beginning of verse 1. See where he says, O God, you are my God. See those words? oh God, you are my God. Now notice how he doesn't say, oh God, you are the God. It's not what he says, right? That would be true, but that's not what he's saying. Instead, he's saying something much different. He says, oh God, you are my God. Do you see the difference? He is not just acknowledging that God is the all-powerful one, the creator, the almighty. He is saying God is mine. See, and there's a huge difference. For example, if I'm talking about another lady with someone else and I say that lady is a wife, okay? She has a husband, she is a wife. But isn't it different if I'm talking about my own wife and I say, Corinda is my wife? You can just sense the difference immediately with that little pronoun there, can't you? She is my wife. See, God doesn't want to just be acknowledged for his power and his position and his authority. He desires to be loved by his people. And that's why when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, remember how he started the prayer? He didn't start off with this big long list of impressive titles for God. He doesn't say God, the Holy, Almighty, Omnipotent, Omniscient. He doesn't start off with all that. He starts with our Father. See that? Our Father. So can you say that? I mean, right off the bat, this is where we got to, right at the first line of the psalm, can you say that? Oh God, you are my God. Mine. Can you say that and mean that with all your heart? Because following Jesus isn't just showing up to church once a week and doing a bunch of religious things and not cussing much. Following Jesus is coming into a relationship with him. A relationship with the Lord who loves us and gave himself for us. A relationship with our Lord who has adopted us into part of his family, and the Lord who desires to dwell with his people for all of eternity. Said, oh God, you are my God. And without that, nothing in this psalm is going to make sense. So is God your God? Are you his? The Bible is asking us here, have you given yourself to him? Now, remember that in the introduction, it told us that David is writing this in a time when he's out in the wilderness, when he's out in the desert. And now he's going to use his surroundings as an illustration for seeking God. Look at the whole of verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. Now, if you're sitting at your house, sitting in a chair, you're not desperate for water. I mean, I know when I'm at my house, if I get just the slightest little bit of thirst, it's so little effort to tell one of my kids to go get me a drink. No, I'm kidding. But assuming I'm the only one home, which has never happened. I mean, if we're in our house and I get thirsty, I know I can take 10 steps, go over to the sink, get a glass, go to the sink, flip a little handle, and cool, clean, running water fills my cup. So I'm not desperate for water when I'm at my house. But that's not the picture that's given here. Instead, it's the picture of a desert, a dry and a weary land where there is no water. So imagine what that's like if you're walking across this desert all by yourself. And you don't know if you're lost, you don't know if you're heading in the right direction or not. There are no roads, there are no paths. You look out and all you see for miles is dry, dry sand. And you can see the heat sizzling up. And you're out of water. And you're out of water and you can't, there's no streams, there's no creeks. Everything is bone dry. And you're thirsty. You're just beyond dry. And you know that you will die if you do not get water soon. If you're in that situation, then you're desperate for water. Then you know that nothing is more valuable and precious to you than water. And that's how David describes seeking God. Amen. David is not saying, you know, I'm pretty satisfied with my life. But just to make it even a little better, I'm going to top it all off. I'm going to throw a little God into the mix. It's not as if everything else in his life is satisfying him, but then he adds a little God to top it off. It's not like the rest of his life is the main course, but then what the heck at the end, let's throw in a little God for dessert. It's not as if, you know, God is this nice addition, but not really necessary. David's thirst for God is because he realizes that God is everything for him. And again, this is a challenging psalm because where are you on that? I mean, do you realize that you need Jesus more than anything? Or do you treat all the other parts of your life, which are important, but do you treat all the other parts of your life as more important? And maybe, you know, following Jesus, it's kind of an add-on if you have time for him, as if Jesus is just a little bit of frosting added onto the top of the cake of your life. Well, see, Jesus is not dessert for the well-fed. Jesus is water for those who are dying of thirst. See, if you're full with everything else in your life, you won't have much thirst for Jesus. But if you don't have much thirst for Jesus, you don't realize how absolutely dependent and desperately you need him. Look at that verse again. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. And then David, he's talking about he's seeking God in the wilderness, and he looks back to the time when he was worshiping God in the temple. Verses 2 and 3. It says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. See, David's looking back to the times when he was worshiping with all God's people in the temple in Jerusalem. He says, man, God, it was so great. We were beholding your power and your glory. See, David loved to praise God. You see that throughout the Psalms. David loves to praise God with the people of God. But then he tells us why he loved to praise God. Verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So here David's, he's comparing two things. See that? He's comparing God's steadfast love and he's comparing his life. And he says one of these is better than the other. Did you see which one's better? He says God's steadfast love is better than his very life. So that means if David has to choose between his life and the steadfast love of the Lord, he'll choose the steadfast love of the Lord every time. And this isn't because David is a moral and religious person. There's nothing altruistic going on in David here. David is simply choosing what is better. He is saying, if I have to give up one, either God's steadfast love or my life, I'll give up my life every time. And remember, this is not just some theoretical academic question for David. David's out in the wilderness, and he's out in the wilderness because people are trying to kill him. People are out to get him. So David is facing this very real threat of death. But he says, my life is not everything to me. My life is not what is most important to me. It's not more important than anything. God's steadfast love is. So take my life. But don't take God's steadfast love for me. God's steadfast love is what is best. It is what David desired above all things. And that's why David praises God. See, true praise of God happens when we see that he is better. And as human beings, God has so wired us and constituted us that you will praise whatever you love. I mean, you will praise whatever you enjoy. And when we praise God, we see him for who he truly is. We see him for who he truly is, and then we respond accordingly. That means that praising God does not mean that we pretend that he's better than he really is. It's not as if when God calls us to worship him, It's not as if he says, I know I'm not that impressive and awe-inspiring, but let's pretend. Please sing songs to me. It kind of helps me with my insecurities. It makes me feel better. It gives me warm fuzzies inside. That's not what worship is. When God calls us to worship him, he is not trying to get us to pretend and play make-believe. Instead, he wants us to get a glimpse of who he truly is. And when we get a glimpse of who he truly is and what he has done and all the glory that God is, we can't help but praise him. Now, if you think that your life and other parts of your life are more valuable than Jesus, that other stuff is better, you'll praise yourself and you'll praise the other stuff. You won't praise Jesus. I mean, you may come to church, you may mumble through the songs, but you won't praise him. You may try to follow Jesus, but you'll have very little fuel in your tank to follow him. But if you see who Jesus truly is, I mean, if you see who Jesus truly is and all that he is for you, then no one will be able to stop you from praising him. That's why Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So when you see Jesus for who he truly is, when you see Jesus for the treasure that he is, you won't have to force yourself to praise him. You won't be able to not praise him. So God is our greatest desire. He is truly better. And to see him as truly better, to really believe that he's better, you have to see him for who he really is. So as you're following Jesus, is he more impressive to you than he was previously? I mean, this is a good diagnostic tool for what's going on in your spiritual life. Do you desire Jesus more? Do you desire Jesus more than you did last week? And if you can compare your soul this week and last week, do you desire Jesus more this Sunday than last Sunday? Is your desire for Jesus growing or shrinking? Like I said, that's a pretty important diagnostic tool to look and discern at what's going on in your spirit. So God's our greatest desire. Second part we're going to look at here, verses 5 through 8, is God is our supreme satisfaction. And I want to read through verses 5 through 8, and I want you to listen for the words of satisfaction and joy and delight that are described here. Verses 5 through 8. It says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Do I hear an amen? Okay. Amen. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Now, the picture that David is using here, it's different from the picture that was used in the first section, in the first four verses. In the first section, David was describing water and the lack of water. He was seeking God and he was thirsting for God where there was no water. See, he's thirsting for something he does not have. And in that sense, his thirst glorifies God because it shows how desirable God is. But now it's a different picture. Now he is not hungering for what he does not have. Now he's describing it as being satisfied with what he has. And he's using food to describe his relationship for God. He isn't hungering for food that he does not have. Now he's talking about being satisfied with food that he is eating. Do you see that in verse 5? Where it says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Now, we can see from this passage that apparently David was a meat lover, okay? No cheese pizza, no tofu, no salad for this guy. He liked meat, greasy, fat meat, rich, grilled meat. David didn't eat tofu because he was concerned about his waistline, okay? David loved meat. He loved to chew and chew and chew on fat and suck out every little ounce of taste that he could possibly drag out of there. But what David realizes here is that God has given us the ability to taste, and God has given food the ability to produce taste so that we would fully enjoy his gifts. Enjoy his gifts even better. But that's not the point. There's an important distinction here. David doesn't say, my soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food. You see that? He does not say, my soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food. He said, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. He's not talking about food here and being satisfied with food. Food is just an analogy. He is not saying that God gives us the good gift of food and that that food should fully satisfy our souls. He's not talking about food. He's using the food as an analogy to point to something else. Here's what David is doing. Okay? Think of the most delicious meal that you have ever had. Or maybe think of the most delicious meal that you could ever possibly have. And the waiter brings out to you course after course after course of delightful food. There's this cornucopia of tastes going on in your mouth. Your mouth is just bursting with pop rocks of flavor. Okay? And you are eating and eating and eating, and you are enjoying and enjoying and enjoying. And eventually you can't eat another bite. You are full. You are content. You sit back in your chair, maybe undo your top button, and you have a big smile on your face. You couldn't be more satisfied. There's not one possible morsel of food that will increase your satisfaction. You have eaten, and now you are fully satisfied. And David says, that's a picture of how God satisfies my soul. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Not with fat and rich food, as with fat and rich food. And David here is pointing out that his soul can never be satisfied with fat and rich food. I mean, good food is good, and having food is much better than not having food, okay? So food, good food is better than bad food, but even the best food in the world cannot satisfy your soul. I don't care how much of a foodie you are. And when did that become a word, by the way? I don't care how much of a foodie you are. The best chefs in the world cannot satisfy your soul. And even the best of any of God's good gifts cannot satisfy your soul. God has given them for our enjoyment, but they cannot satisfy your soul. They can't. Your soul was made for something so much more. God's gifts can't satisfy your soul. Only God can. God's gifts can't satisfy your soul. Only the giver can. Jesus says this in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. He's talking by a well to the Samaritan woman in this passage. And it says, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, you know, the water that they were getting from the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So no drink of water can satisfy you fully forever. I mean, you get a drink of water, you've quenched your thirst, you're fine for a little bit, but in a couple hours, you're going to be thirsty again. Every few hours for the rest of your life. But Jesus satisfies you completely, forever. When he gives you his spirit, it's not just taking in a little bit of water, it's becoming a well, a spring within your soul. And that's what David is pointing to here in Psalm 63. David is not saying that I'm the king and God has given me as the king this great food and that food fully satisfies him. He is not saying that God is an amazing cook. He is not saying, God, as long as you keep the gravy train coming, I'll be happy. Instead, he is turning to God and saying, God, only you can satisfy me. And God, when you satisfy me completely. The only way that David can describe his satisfaction in the Lord is by talking about this scrumptious meal. See, in the first section, where he's thirsting for water that he doesn't have, his thirst glorifies God because it is showing that God is the one that is desirable and worth seeking after. And now in this satisfaction, our satisfaction in God glorifies God because it declares how satisfying He is. That's what David is reminding himself. We're not going to look at it, but in verse 6, he's talking about, this is what I remember as I lay in my bed. And I had the privilege of, you know, looking at this psalm this week. Last night I was laying in my bed, and I was recounting the goodness of God, finding further satisfaction in God because Psalm 63 tells us to. But then, in this section, David uses these great words to describe another aspect of following Jesus. We're going to see in verse 8. And what he's talking about is, how do you keep following Jesus? Okay. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ now, how do you keep following Jesus? How do you finish strong in your faith? How do you make sure that a year from now and 10 years from now, you're still following Jesus? How do you persevere in your faith? How do you finish strong? And there's a great picture of that in verse 8. Psalm 63, verse 8 says, "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." See those simple phrases? My soul clings to you. I mean, clinging is a strong word. You're not just holding. You're aggressively clutching on to something. You're afraid of losing something so that you cling on to it. You don't dare let it out of your grasp. And David is saying, Jesus is so precious to me that I cling to Him. Now, normally when we use the word cling, we're talking about something that's hard to keep a hold of, right? I mean, for example, if something's slippery, if you have a buttered watermelon and you're trying to hold it, you need to cling onto it. It's going to slip right out of your hand. Now, again, why you'd butter a watermelon, I don't know. Again, it's not a monkey holding the watermelon, but he could. But it's something slippery. It's something that we have to cling on to so that it doesn't get out of our grasp. So we're trying hard. We're aggressively clinging on to this. Or maybe it's something that's trying to get away. Maybe it's someone that's trying to get away. Your kid's trying to run away from you, and you cling on to them because they're fighting against you and trying to get away from you. But that isn't what it says here. Verse 8. "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." Isn't that great? Your right hand upholds me. David is clinging on to God, but it's not as if God is trying to get away and playing hard to get. God is holding on to him. So how do you persevere in your faith? How do you stand firm to the end? Well, you cling to Jesus. You take all of your effort and all of your strength and all of your might, and you cling on to Jesus. You can't just be passive and expect it to happen. Passive people fall away. You don't just drift along and hope that your faith turns out right in the end. Because as human beings, we always drift the wrong direction. You have to cling to Jesus. But all along, it's Him holding on to you. Jesus said this, again, Gospel of John, 10th chapter, verses 28 and 29. It says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." See, the right hand that is holding David, Jesus, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." We have the Father and the Son holding us. And even if it's impossible, even if there's some way that we'd be ripped out of Jesus' hand, even though that can't happen, there's the Father's hand. It's not going to happen. So we cling on to Jesus, but Jesus is holding on to us. How great is that? Last section here. Saw God as our greatest desire. God is our supreme satisfaction. Now we see just in the last few verses, God is our sure defense. Now remember, David is in this incredibly difficult situation. His life is at risk. He didn't know if he would be alive in a week. He didn't know if the enemy forces would find him and brutally murder him on the battlefield. But he didn't have to worry. He's not filled with worry and fret and fear because his trust is in the sovereign Lord. Verses 9 through 11, the last three verses. says this, says, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall become a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. So here's where David's referring to himself as the king. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Even amidst the great threat that David is facing, he doesn't have to fear. Remember, we looked at that last week? Having a faith in the sovereign Lord means that fear is squeezed out. We see that exhibited here in David. Even amidst the great threat, David does not have to fear. Even amidst the great threat, David would rejoice in God. David fully trusted in God, and he knew that God could handle whatever came his way. That's Psalm 63. And in this psalm, it's pointing to how great God is. In this psalm, David is saying, I want you to see how desirable, how satisfying, how good God is. So do you see that? Do you see how great God is? Do you see how good Jesus is? Because when your heart sees Jesus for who he truly is, that's what changes your life. So let's pray here. And Lord, we're praying the exact same thing that we did at the beginning. We pray that God, that you would give us eyes, that give sight to the eyes of our hearts so that we can see Jesus in all of his glory. So that we can see that the glory, the power, and majesty of our Father. So that we can see his love and his kindness and his mercy. So that we can see Jesus, our Savior, who went to the cross for our sake. Lord, your love is better than life. It's not pretend, it's not make-believe, it's true. Your love is better than life. So we're grateful. Grateful for who you are, grateful for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.